topping the New York Times bestseller list.
The Shack is in the top 40 bestsellers of all history.
Having sold millions of copies since its release in 2007, the novel The Shack has become a publishing phenomenon. Now a feature film based on the influential book is to be released in March of 2017. What theology does the book teach? Should faithful Christians be concerned at its impact on the church? Documentary filmmaker Paul Flynn of Megiddo Films has released his latest work, The Shack, Its Dangerous Theology and Error, in an attempt to answer these questions. To watch this film free of charge, please visit our website at megiddofilms.org. That's megiddofilms.org.
You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 19th of November, 2016. On this Saturday's show, we're going to be talking about a very, very important issue. Now, on last Monday night's show, I was talking about Nabil Qureshi. I'll be honest, it was a very difficult topic for me to cover, and I suppose probably with a lot of Nabil's news, I was heartbroken to hear what was happening to him. His advanced stomach cancer, from what I remember, and I was really, really saddened to hear his news. And I'll be honest, when you stumble upon a video, which I was doing on last Monday's show, it makes you not want to cover it, which we need to be doing these things, not necessarily do these things for the body of Christ, that they're of benefit to people and they're a blessing to people. And sadly, though, with Nabil Qureshi, this is not an isolation. Ravi Zacharias is the same thing. Recently, Ravi Zacharias and his Facebook page was praising Rick Warren and Saddleback Church, the seeker-sensitive church, that church highly influenced by non-Christians like Peter Drucker, how to basically get the best management style in order to get people into your church. Now, there's a systemic problem here that I haven't heard. It might have been covered by other people, but I haven't heard it been talked about. There's a link between all these things, be it revivalism, be it the Pentecostal charismatic movement. What we're going to be talking about today is Andy Stanley, who I've done a little bit more research on. I'll be honest, I'm not a complete expert on Andy Stanley. I have seen more and more clips of him. He seems to be part of the seeker-sensitive movement. At least he is talking very much like one. And he was in the news recently for very controversial comments saying that the Bible is not the foundation, but it's the resurrection. We're going to go through his recent talk. It's at the ERLC conference which is kind of the Southern Baptist Convention's conference with Russell Moore. I don't know, I couldn't remember Russell Moore's name. I've talked about Russell Moore before in the program and some of the disagreements I have with him, but this is much more serious. As serious as the disagreements I have with Russell Moore and a lot of what goes on, at least for myself, when I listened to, of all what I did listen to, this talk between Andy Stanley and Russell Moore, much more agreed with Russell Moore, but that wasn't too difficult, really. When I pick topics to cover on this show, I try to pick things that are not just going to be about personalities or a hobby horse or here's another guy I'm going to go on again. I try not to go over the same people again and again, I'll be honest. It's I try not to have a hobby horse or anything like that. I try to vary it as much as possible, and I try to get things that I believe, at least, hopefully by the grace of God, will be a benefit to you, the body of Christ. And that I was alarmed, I found more and more clips of this kind of, and I kind of spotted this, but kind of became a bit more clear to me. I mean, one of the things that alarmed me, even, I was watching, I try to watch and get sources from as broad a range as possible. And one of the things, that, for example, that some Muslims are doing, some Muslim YouTube channels are using that I've seen, they've used what Nabil Qureshi said, that that critique I did on Monday, what he said about the Bible, that it is not the foundation of our faith, and to say so is idolatry. And also what Andy Stanley's saying, and also William Lane Craig, as eroding away the foundations of the church. And I suppose this was the point he's making, you know, probably a lot of these Muslims are saying, oh, well, you're not even agreeing with each other, it's kind of falling apart, things like that. And there is, you know, William Lane Craig as well, reducing down what has to be defended, that to the point where you don't even have to believe the Bible, just believe in Jesus. There's this false separation between the two. To believe the Bible is to believe Jesus. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not believe the Scriptures. You don't believe Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the, I read it off the top of my head, rather than, but like, you don't believe in the God who created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was out of form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That is truth that you hold in unrighteousness. That's with, that you fight against unless you have been regenerated, unless you have savingly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe Genesis, you don't believe Jesus. If you don't believe Revelation, it's Genesis to Revelation, and the Scriptures are our authority. Now, I want to go through a lot of falsehoods that have been claimed by Andy Stanley. Now, again, I wasn't aware of Andy Stanley up until probably about a couple of weeks ago. And there's an alarming downgrade going on today. The most important thing is not that we know all the people or we know what this person's not doing. I think there's been maybe that's good, but if you look at the reformers, Jonathan Edwards responding to people who had would have had Pelagian or semi-Pelagian views. What did they do? It's not about knowing every single trend and every single movement. You can know about that and still be in error. We have to be grounded in the Scriptures and be armed and have the truth hidden in our hearts so that when a falsehood comes, we can discern whether it's true or false. And we can use the Scriptures in order to refute it. Now again, it's all based in Scripture. It's not this person teaches this, so I'm going to go completely 180 degrees to the opposite direction, which unfortunately is fundamentalism. We have to come to a scriptural understanding, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and then saying, this is not a conformity to what the Scriptures teach. Okay, what I'm going to be playing here, this is from, when was it? About 2 months ago now, I guess. This conference held Russell Moore, anyway, this is Onward, ERL, you'll see it if you're watching it, McGill TV, in the corner of your screen. ERLC 2016, some conference that is held by that group, the kind of a religious liberties group that works within the Southern Baptist Convention. We've talked about that previously in the show, that group. Let's go through this conversation between Andy Stanley and Russell Moore. And again, sadly, the views that are going to be held by, presented by Andy Stanley are not, this is not only him. I wish this was the case. But it's been held across many, many different apologetics disciplines.
Well, and that's, of course, one of the things I would say is, I also think it's important that what we're approaching people with is an encounter with the risen Christ who speaks through his word. And so if you have a service in which you're not appealing to the word of God, you're simply building the
platform. Doing what you might do the first 5 minutes,
right,
before
correct.
You get to
yeah.
the rest. Yeah.
But you're in a worship experience, what you're doing is communicating to your people, I think, and to the people who are watching, what's the basis for our authority as a congregation and as a church. You very controversially said a couple of years ago that we shouldn't say the Bible says now, mm-hmm. In appealing to the authority of Scripture, because of people like this atheist nun woman, she doesn't receive the authority of Scripture.
Right.
I would, of course, disagree with that, because it would say no one naturally receives the authority of Scripture. The Scripture brings with it its own power and its own authority. What do you mean when you say we shouldn't say the Bible says? Is it?
Well, yeah, no, I'm glad you asked that. The reason I encourage pastors not to say the Bible says, the Scripture teaches, those things. If it's a bunch of Christians and it's a bunch of people who take the Bible seriously, we're good to go. And for generations in our culture, we got by with it. But.
Oh, well, we got a different standard now. Even though, what was the pattern laid down by the apostles? Was it, well, and we're not sure if the Jews of the first century can receive these doctrines. Did Jesus do that? How about Paul, when he was stoned, attacked, hated? But Peter? Well, do you know what? They were just using the wrong technique. What a sad state of affairs. We should always, and I, look, whenever I'm at work or anything like that, and I'm just try at any moment and say what I believe is based on the Word of God. Apparently I'm wrong. I shouldn't do that. Why? Because the other person isn't going to like it. Yeah, it's very man-centered, is it not?
I've just learned through experience. I have removed an unnecessary obstacle.
And isn't this the problem of learning from experience? How about learning from the Scriptures? Did you get this? And there's no appeal to the Word of God. No matter how much Andy Stanley or anybody else may claim that they still, after all this, still believe that the Scriptures are authoritative, except they don't follow it, and that the Scriptures are true and inspired, and etc. and so on, they deny it by the statements that the Christian faith is not to be based. It's not the foundation, but the foundation, in his case, it says is the resurrection. Nabil Qureshi says it's Jesus Christ. Look, Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you're making a false distinction between the two. First, that thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Are we exalting his word when we keep it hidden from the unchurched?
When I say to not just non-Christians, but Christians who are having doubts about the Scripture, perhaps. When I say, it's just a more direct route to say, Jesus taught. The Apostle Paul, who, by the way, used to hate Christians. Anybody here hate Christians? You love the Apostle Paul. He hated Christians. The Apostle Paul, I know, it's kind of funny. Now you're interested in the Apostle Paul. Peter taught. Let me tell you about...
What does that got to do with anything? Oh! Oh, Paul hated Christians. Oh, you don't like Christians either? Oh, you like Paul. What is this appealing to? Man's will This is fundamentally Arminianism or Pelagianism, whatever you want to call it, different strands of it. The belief that the determining factor in salvation is in man's hands, that it is the will of man determines whether they'll be saved or not. And sadly, the truth of that man is in bondage to sin, that he has been shaped in iniquity, he loves his sin, and he needs to be set free from that bondage by the Spirit of God. That truth needs to be rediscovered. We can find all the gimmicks. We can try to find all the silver bullets we want. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it has been so watered down, and more has been attributed to man. Man must make the right decision, the church now says. And more, we now have to appeal to man's will, because that is the deciding factor. But it is not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. John 1:13. Yes, when man is converted, when his soul has been made alive to his sin, and he sees his lost condition, and he turns from death unto life, it is a change of the will, a change of the desires, because they turn from sin unto Christ. But he has no power, he has no interest in turning. Because he is a slave. They hate the light, they hate the truth. And so it's fundamentally flawed. But it's fundamentally based off of this idol of free will. It's never talked about. Many colleges don't even like their students to even talk about it. I know seminaries, I don't want to name names or anything, where they do not even allow or encourage the discussion about Arminianism and Calvinism. It's just seen as some philosophical debate, and it causes division. This is the fruit of this movement. And when fundamentalists and other groups rage against Calvinism, and their children or people who are in their churches turn unto liberalism and use various techniques to get people into the church beyond their own man-made techniques, a lot of them they are, and they wonder why, because you're appealing to the will of man. You're trying to satisfy man's will, that he will like, that he'd be enticed to make the right decision, that he'll be persuaded. Because if Arminianism is true, that is the deciding factor, and that is what we must do. So theology has massive implications here when it is applied. And of course, there's people who apply it in various different degrees and various different levels. Not everybody, not every Arminian goes this far. Of course not. But this is the fruit. Man's natural inclination is to attribute more and more power to man and less to God.
Peter, James, my favorite one is James. James said, let me tell you about James. James was the brother of Jesus. What would your brother have to do to convince you that he was the Son of God? Everybody laughs. I'm like, did you know that James didn't show up until after the resurrection? James believed his brother was his Lord. That's awesome. Here's what he says. I think it is an easier on-ramp for people who are distancing, doubting, to start with the authority of the author than to start with the Bible. And the other reason is this, and you know this, it's not what the Bible...
The authority of the author. The Holy Spirit is the author. Yes, James wrote an epistle. Paul wrote many epistles. But it is primarily the Word of God using human instruments. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy, that is the Scriptures, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's referring to the Scripture Verse 20 says, know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Also with a more sure word of prophecy in verse 19. Look, what does this all do? What we're looking at on Monday night and what we're looking at today. It is the downgrade of our view of Holy Scripture. Now, I want to urge a bit of caution, too. Although we don't say this person's lost, this person's saved, and all this. Look, if it's heresy, and somebody's teaching utter falsehoods, I'm not saying you continue with them and you promote them. You don't. But I also think we should urge that we don't go around and say, oh, who's lost and who's saved. Within reason. I mean, if somebody clearly denies and doesn't have a credible profession of faith, fine. That is one of the reasons, if you go to the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I think it's chapter 25, it talks about the church, it talks about the mixed nature of the church. We don't have to know who the elect are. The church, visible church now I'm talking about, is made up of all those with a credible profession of faith. We don't know. We pray that in our churches and our congregations, no matter how big they are, that all know Jesus Christ. But look at Judas. Judas, from the outside, to all the world, looked like he was a follower of Christ. But it transpired later that he was not. Just kind of urging some caution there. But, you see, look at what he does there. Oh, James, you like James. Paul, he's trying to find ways. Oh, I'm trying to go to the authority of the author. Well, the authority of the author is given by the Holy Spirit. Because the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We cannot take, look, Paul, James, anybody else, these were fallible men, but the Scriptures are infallible. You cannot place fallible men above the infallible Scriptures. The reason why the Word of God, the Scriptures, are perfect is because the Holy Spirit breathed out His words. We will never fully understand that, but they were moved in such a way that, yes, they wrote it, but also the Spirit of God wrote it. That way we can compare. It's not like just we're going to compare Paul's writings with Paul's writings. No, we can compare Paul's writings with Isaiah. We can compare that with David's writings in the Psalms. We can compare that with the writings of Moses in the Pentateuch. Because it all has the same author. All by the word of God. And regardless of what these people want to claim, and regardless of what they think they're doing, let's never attribute motive. We don't know what the motive is, but they are downgrading our view of the Scriptures. This is an open door, super highway to liberalism. Make no mistake about it. Because it is a gateway or whatever to say, well, are the Scriptures without error? Because this view, look, Arminianism opens the door to, especially if you think man has to make the right decision, God is not powerful enough to convert him. Because then when you get to the writing of the Scriptures, you also have to say, well, could God guide them in such a way, sovereignly, to write the Word of God perfectly? And it does creep in at times into Arminian circles. And you might say, oh, it happens in Reformed circles too. Yes, but they are practically, if you look at their theology, look at the sermons they're preaching, they're Arminian. Somebody can claim to hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Look, there's many. I remember years ago, I'm not completely against them or anything, but I used to have Ian Paisley quotes and even the early few Megiddo radio shows did. But if you look at some of Paisley's preaching and some of, and I believe he's a genuine Christian. I believe people got saved under him, but he was a revivalist, and not in a good way, if you know what I mean. Much of what Ian Paisley was about was more Arminian than Calvinist. At times, of course, yeah, and from a certain people, he sounded like a Calvinist. But it was very much, the preaching style was very Arminian, appealing to man's will. There is a difference. And of course, we all have our inconsistencies, we all have our baggage and things like that that we haven't shed and all this, but I'm just using that as an example. Because there's a reason why that kind of stuff is very popular with some fundamentalists and things like that, because much of it is, especially the worship style as well, that went on in his church, very Sankey, moody, revivalists of the 19th century, very much that style, and that group of Free Presbyterians in Ulster would very much hold to that, varying degrees. Some people more Reformed than others, some people much more Arminian than others. So I'm saying, we're talking about a doctrine now, not a certain person claims to hold to the doctrine and that becomes a standard. So what I'm saying is this, the ultimate issue is free will. Who is man? What is man? What is the state of man? What is his diagnosis? He's dead in trespasses and sins, and he loves his sin, and he hates the light, and he will not turn to the light unless God is in his mercy, regenerates that man and turns him from death unto life, from sin unto Christ, repenting by the work of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, they will never turn. They never want to turn. They love their sin too much. And also the power and the sovereignty of God, talked about in Romans chapter 9 and other places as well. Is God all-powerful, or does the will of man restrain him somehow? If you look at Romans 9, Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And let's talk about the potter and the clay. Nay, O man, verse 20, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? The deciding factor and the difference between me. Why am I a Christian? Because God showed mercy upon me. Not because I was smarter, not because I saw something. Of course, it's not devoid of our intellect. It's not devoid of even my will. But what I'm saying is, if it was up to me, if salvation was merely available, and God did not regenerate me first, I would never have turned, and I would still be in my sin. And the way I was going, I would probably be dead. And I'd probably be in hell. We'll never know. But the Lord showed mercy upon me. It humbles. A proper understanding of the doctrine of election does not say, ooh, I've been elected, I'm special. No. I am a wretched sinner. And but for the grace of God, but for the God the Father choose me before the foundation of the world, I would never have turned. Never. What makes me different to somebody who's lost? Grace. Divine mercy. I've been recipient of something. Not that we've all been recipients of something, and it depends on what we do with that. And that is how we appeal to man's will. We want people saved. Do we want our loved ones, our family saved? We must cry out to the will of God, because he is sovereign. Look, if God is not sovereign in salvation, why pray? Why? He's made his grace, salvation, he's done. Have you ever heard at the end of a sermon, blasphemously if you ask me, God has done all he can, now it's up to you. Salvation is then placed in man's hands. You will not find one place in Scripture that shows that, that there's a man with a spark of goodness in him that looks for the things of God. Psalm 14, Psalm 53 talks about none seeketh after God. Go to Psalm 14, for example. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Did any of them seek after God? No, not one. There is none good. No, not one. All are corrupt, and our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. The same author of all of the Scriptures, and it is authoritative because holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. Oh, you like James? You like Paul? It is the Word of God. That is our authority. That is the testimony of the early apostles. That is the testimony of those, the prophets, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, when they were crying for the nation of Israel to turn. They didn't say, you know what, I think your heart's kind of hardened. You don't really like the Word of God. I'm going to appeal to something else. Something that will make you like me more. That is utter foolishness. And if you're trusting in something other than the Word of God, you are a fool. You may be very intelligent. You may know a lot of things. You may know a lot of facts. But we are only wise through Jesus Christ. And the thing that matters most, you are a fool if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have been made wise unto salvation, it is not of you. We have no reason to boast. The faith to believe is a gift of God. Let's go back to Andy Stanley.
Says that's the issue. It's what else the Bible says. And again, when you're dealing with secular people, as soon as you say the Bible, everybody now knows all the problems with the Bible. And when I say problems, the problems in terms of the culture's view of the Bible, in terms of six-day creation, no geological evidence for a worldwide flood, and there's no evidence for the Exodus. There's all kinds of things that people can poke at.
Look, I don't want to give you an example from experience. Look, I have a science degree. I believed in evolution. I didn't have any reason to disagree with it. There came a point in my life, because the law of God is written in my heart, Romans 2:15, we've been created in the image of God, but we've fallen in sin, and we hold the truth and righteousness, Romans 1:18. So while we were created in the image of God, the very moral character of God, that's what we're supposed to follow. We hold the truth and righteousness, we have been born in iniquity and sin. We hate the truth, we hate the light, we will not come to the light. But when God got a hold of me, when he changed my nature, when he brought me under conviction of sin first, I knew that God was real. I didn't need anybody to prove it to me. I was a professing atheist for years, and then I got into Satanism, a lot of other weird stuff. I was only starting in it. I never really became an expert in it. But praise the Lord, he saved me when he did, because I would have gotten into much stranger or weirder or darker things. But I was brought under conviction, and I knew that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. I knew he was God, and I wanted to trust him and follow him. I understood very little at that point. But one thing was clear. I remember I got my first Bible like a day or two later. All I know is I changed. I wanted to follow Christ. And many of my bad habits ceased, some of them continued, but I was a new creature. I wanted to read the Scriptures. I wanted to read the Bible. And I remember, I don't know, somebody brought up something about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I was thinking, you know, purely about the New Testament and things like that. I read bits of the New Testament. I think I read Ephesians and things like that. And I remember just kind of going, this is what the Word of God says. I believe it. it's just, okay, there will be things we don't understand, and we might have different views of different passages, but when is it explicitly, when it is explicitly clear, I didn't have a bunch of evidence in front of me for the age of the earth and all this kind of thing. But Jesus talked about Adam and the beginning and the creation and everything else. I was regenerated. I was a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I believed the Bible. If you don't believe Genesis, then you don't believe Jesus. You've never been born again. And your issue is not an intellectual issue. I'm not against study the science. There's no problem with that. But your problem is a moral problem. You hate the light, and it's a moral inability. Just trying to get a quick quote actually here, just on the moral inability issue, because I bring up inability and I bring it up quite a lot. So I just finished reading there recently. I was back and forth into a Lorian Bettner's excellent book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. It's very, very good. It's very rare that you find recent books that are this good, to be honest. And so I'm just going to quote here from Lorian Bettner, reading, "Man is a free agent, but he cannot originate the love of God in his heart. His will is free in the sense that it is not controlled by any force outside of himself. As the bird with a broken wing is free, quote unquote, to fly, but not able, so the natural man is free to come to God, but not able. He is naturally able to come to God, but doesn't want to." Continue with the quote. "How can he repent of his sin when he loves it? How can he come to God when he hates him? This is the inability of the will under which man labors. Jesus said, quote, and this is the judgment, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their works were evil. John 3:19. And again, quote, you will not come unto me that you may have life, unquote. John 5:40. Man's ruin lies mainly in his own perverse will. He cannot come because he will not. Help enough is provided if he were only willing to accept it. Paul tells us, quote, the carnal mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:7. And I would recommend that is a book. I don't agree with absolutely everything in it. Mainly the history at the end. But is it excellent? Yes, go read it, in my opinion. And I think sometimes maybe we can, if we go from being an Arminian to being a Calvinist, and we might read one or two books and then feel we're finished. No, keep reading books on this issue. And if you feel like you've read everything, go read something like Jonathan Edwards' The Freedom of the Will. Sorry. I would just say get Jonathan Edwards' works. I haven't read them all, but I'm reading at the moment through his treatise on original sin. But that book, it's really, really deep. It's really, really sometimes like, whoa, do I really understand what he's talking about? But seriously, it is such a rewarding book, The Freedom of the Will, and Jonathan Edwards' other writings. It kind of comes back again. He talks about things in such depth. And I'm not saying it's the first thing to go to. I think one of the first things to go to would be maybe Bondage of the Will by Luther. Luther's a bit scattered the way he writes. And a more modern author would be Joel Beakey's book, Living for God's Glory. People sometimes email me saying, would you recommend some books? And I'm going to try and do this a bit more because, look, I mean, I'm getting emails from people and people getting new into the Reformed faith. It's really exciting. And it's not kind of the quasi-reformed faith of somebody like Tim Keller or something like that. And Lord willing, I'll get to cover him at some stage. It's people getting into the Puritans. And I'm really excited about that, I'll be honest. Like, so, and I love the people like Joel Beakey, really great writer. I don't know if there's anything else I could recommend at the moment. So, just the classics. Read John Calvin. That's kind of like a systematic theology of the basics of the Christian religion, although people aren't interested in that anymore. You know, Calvin's Institutes. Read that. How many people actually read that anymore? Sit down with it. Really kind of digest, turn off the silly entertainment. Spend time on your knees in the Word of God. And this is the bulwark. True religion. On our knees, loving God's Word, loving what it says about how God saves us against these errors that eventually lead to unbelief in the Bible and out and out liberalism. That's, it can't, you see, why I urge this, and why I'm taking this a little aside, it might seem like a tangent. It's not. There's too many websites where it's kind of like, it's clickbait, or it's, maybe we've got too much of a desire to see heresy or something like that, or we're reporting in it. We've got, what is the solution to this? Okay, it's the knowledge of the Scriptures, a love for the Scriptures, a love for the Word of God. And that's where we need to start. Look, the Reformers were polemicists, and they really tore through some people as well. But they were trying to reach people. They were trying to, here's error, I'm going to try and give the truth. But here's the thing, we've got to be sober-minded, and we've got to know ourselves, what does the Scripture teach? And again, it can't just be a reactionary movement. And Rick Warren teaches this. I'm going to go to complete opposite. You can't just base your theology on studying every error. You need to spend most of your time in the Word of God. And realizing, right, you don't know everything. We need to be under elders. We need to be in the church. We need to have a high view of the church. I don't mean high church as in Roman Catholicism or kind of Lutheranism or anything like that. But I mean as in, not this kind of thing where it doesn't matter if I go to church or not. No, you need to submit to the elders in the church, Hebrews 13:17. And I stress this, not in such a way that, see, look, people are talking about this stuff, but are we really serious about Reformation? Are we really serious about tackling the underlying quicksand that is eating away at the church today? Or are we just content to point out, Ravi Zacharias says this, Bill Johnson says this, and that's it? Or do we hunger and thirst for true revival, regeneration of mass people coming to Christ? Do we really hunger for that? Do we really believe that God can and does bring about revival? Look at the Reformation. Look at the Second Reformation in the 17th century. Look at what God did in Scotland for centuries. And how many missionaries were sent throughout the world. Or do we just think it's going to get worse and worse? Something not taught in the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach Kingdom of Heaven is like unto leaven. That's not talking about sin, by the way. That's a parable that's saying the kingdom of God shall go forth, will spread. That's what it's talking about. It will spread, go forth, and be victorious till all of Christ's enemies are made his footstool. This may bring into eschatology and all this, but the biggest thing is not whether you're all-mill, post-mill, and all this. Do you see the way God works is to exalt his glory? Or do you see in the church God is impressed with your innovative techniques like Rick Warren does and Andy Stanley does? How can we best reach the people? Do you think that that brings glory to God? Because we're saying here, well, I know a better way. This isn't the scriptures. This is from experience. I have a better way to reach this generation that is not in the Word of God. And you're basically saying the scriptures are insufficient. This has massive implications. And again, it is not enough just to say this person is wrong. Do we ourselves, do you listening to this, know the scriptures and what the scriptures say on these things? Let's continue with, and let's go back to Andy Stanley.
Poke at. And when when they in their minds can discredit parts, it discredits the whole. The problem is we send too many kids off to college thinking the same way. So they get into a freshman, English class or literature class, and somebody pokes holes in the Old Testament and the whole house of cards comes tumbling down. But the foundation of our faith isn't the Bible. The foundation of our faith is an event, the resurrection. And I think in our preaching, it is easy when.
Look. And how do you know anything about the resurrection? The scriptures. So how can you then claim? How else do you know about the resurrection? First Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3. I'll read verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, wherein ye stand, but which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first all that was received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. It's a fulfillment of the Scriptures. The first century church did not have to wait, where's the rest of the New Testament? They had the Old Testament. They had Isaiah. They had chapters we weren't in chapters at that time. Isaiah 53, that talked about Christ. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. How do we know all these things? According to the Scriptures. Oh, but Paul didn't really understand that. Well, the Corinthians, are they really going to understand all that? Oh, they got all this philosophy and things like that. According to the Scriptures is his response. And the authority of the Word of God is at stake here, regardless of what he claims. They're saying the Word of God and the Spirit of God is not enough to convert. You need innovative techniques, something else that will appeal and satisfy and draw the will of man to make the right decision.
You develop the habit to take every single sermon, and weave it back ultimately to Jesus and ultimately to the resurrection. Because once you settle the issue of who is Jesus based on the resurrection.
And how do you do that without the Bible? How do you bring it back to Jesus? It's completely illogical. But what you're saying is to teach people things outside of the Scriptures, and to make your authority something else besides the Scriptures.
Everything unfolds from there to the beginning of the Bible all the way to an end.
But
it's just an approach.
The same people are punching holes in the authority of Scripture are also punching holes in the reality of Jesus. What do we know about the historical Jesus? We don't have visible proof.
I love to have that discussion. Have the discussion around the resurrection is a much easier discussion than trying to defend the whole Bible. That's my point. It's not a lack of confidence.
If they don't believe the whole Bible, they're not going to believe in the resurrection. Or just say they do believe the resurrection happened. But how are you, like, what is the gospel? To repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that he did X, Y, and Z, but did you trust in him? That he bore your sins on the cross. Is it a mere intellectual assent? Or is it trusting, truly trusting on the risen Savior? What do they do before the resurrection? Now, of course, prior to the resurrection, they were looking forward to the resurrection. They were looking forward to the risen Savior. But this whole minimalistic approach, if they don't have any confidence, they don't believe Genesis chapter 3, for example, well, why are we even talking about sin at all? Maybe some people are sinless. If you don't believe Genesis chapter 3. So it's all of the Bible or it's none of it. How can you claim... How are you going to know about the resurrection? Are you just going to go to extra biblical sources every single time? That's your authority. Anything. So you've degraded the scriptures to such an extent, it is below every ancient historical source.
Confidence in the scripture. This is an approach, again, based on culture and some cultural assumptions.
But don't you think that as you're...
And is this the problem? It's based on culture. This is your foundation, Andy Stanley. This is your authority.
Preaching and teaching through the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, the voice of God speaks through the scriptures. And it seems to me, if we don't talk about...
What does that verse say?
It's the light of Christ has shone into your hearts, the glory that is reflected in the light of Jesus Christ. And Paul is talking about in the context, we don't peddle the word of God as some do, but through the open proclamation of the truth.
Absolutely.
Which he consistently refers back to as the scriptures say, hold fast to the sacred writings and so forth. It seems to me, if we don't appeal to the authority of the scripture, what we do is to appeal to the authority of ourselves.
That's not true. Trust me.
I'm telling you that. Well, how?
Oh, that's not true. Well, I'm just not doing that, and that's it. That's just not true. Well, of course not, because you've appealed to history, you've appealed to everything else, but you're just not doing that. What does he say?
But how is that not true in your view?
Because I'm not doing that.
Because I'm not. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not in thine own understanding. At every twist and turn, like, you can claim to be all you want. You can claim to be trusting you can be claiming to trust in the authority of the scriptures, but if you don't obey it, if you don't actually go to it and say, thus saith the scriptures, here's what the word of God says to do, you don't really believe it.
Every Easter, now this is an example, every Easter, you can go back, all my Easter sermons, no matter what the sermon is, every Easter, because we have lots of guests, and a lot of people culturally go to church on Easter, I say, Christians believe, we just want you to know, we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We do not believe that because the Bible says so. It's better than that. We believe it because Matthew, an eyewitness, talk about Matthew. Because Mark, how did he get his information?
What utter blasphemy. We don't believe it because the Bible says it. It's better than that. You claim to be a Christian and you say it is something better than the Bible, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. I don't know how far spread this theology is, but I'm guessing it's gone pretty far. We've got Nabil Qureshi, William Lane Craig, variations of not exactly the same. William Lane Craig, Andy Stanley, different people claiming that they believe the scriptures. How about you for listening to this? Do you see what's wrong here? Or are you trying to win over a person in an intellectual argument? Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? The power of God. Because what we've done now is made it the power of man, and how persuasive it is. Oh, but that's not what he's doing. Why? Because I'm just not doing it. That's just not what I'm doing. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. That's what the book of Proverbs. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, tells us to do. We're not to trust our own understanding. Our own understanding. I haven't seen him go to one Bible verse and say, here's the Bible verse that tells me to do this. There's not even appeal. I haven't seen any appeal to Scripture. And he says, it's better than that. What does Matthew say? That is the Scripture. That is appealing to the Word of God. And why does what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John matter? Because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why it matters. Not because they're eyewitnesses, not because they saw it. Of course, that's important as well in a secondary sense. But are they fallible or infallible witnesses? They're infallible because what they wrote was preserved from error because the Spirit of God moved. These holy men of God moved as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's why what they're saying is important. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than that. What a downgrade. I mean, Charles Spurgeon talked about it at the end of the 20th century. Not the 20th century, 19th century, sorry. Of this a downgrade. And it's going on all around us. And you know what the sad thing is? We don't care. Can I encourage, especially ministers with some really gifted men out there, I believe. I think it'd be great if more and more, there's gifted men out there who know about these issues, know how to write. You don't even have to be doing what I'm doing or anything like that, but maybe even start a blog or something. Refute the errors of the day. Some people have gifts for writing. And I believe there's some people out there that God has equipped. Look, if you look at John Calvin, he's a very shy man, and Farrell had to say that God would curse him if he didn't serve him in Geneva. How many of you out there, I'm not saying everybody's called to do this, but how many, like, pastors, ministers, maybe even ruling elders, and especially that those kind of people. Some people have just so much, I talk to people, and they have so much knowledge about church history and the Scriptures. And you don't necessarily have to go into the limelight, but can you take these things that have been written, things that every now and again, and refute it? And point people towards the Scriptures. Because we're in need of a reformation. How did the reformation happen? Okay, it was the outpouring of the Spirit of God. But God used men like John Calvin, John Knox. And how are they blessing still to this day the church through their writings? I wish there was more of the godly men out there would write. I really do. Let's continue with Andy Stanley.
Talked about Luke, who started his whole gospel. I have thoroughly investigated these things. I've interviewed eyewitnesses because John says so, because Peter says so, because the Apostle Paul, who wrote easily within the time that the witnesses of the resurrection were still alive, and who hated Christians and gave his life to plant churches all around the Mediterranean Rim, he believed Jesus rose from the dead because James, the brother of Jesus. Well, I'm just telling you, in our culture.
There are testimonies of people who are drunks and everything else who had a radical religious experience and turned from life of drinking drugs and everything else and got into false religion and were never born again. So I'm just telling you that that's not enough. Did they believe the word of God or the word of Paul? Or human authority. What you're saying is you're stripping away the Holy Spirit. Don't pay attention to that supernaturalism. We're going to try and prove the supernaturalism through historical sources, not paying attention to it is the Word of God. If it's not inspired by the Word of God, there's errors in there. If I try to remember something from this morning, I'll probably have a few errors in there, something like that. You'll even find in reporting different accounts of events. But there's a reason why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and everything else have been preserved from any error whatsoever. Because it's been inspired. Pasagrapha Theonoustis. God breathed out his word. It's been preserved by God.
That has a lot more traction than we believe Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible says so. And the truth is, we don't believe Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible says so.
More traction. The power of God unto salvation. He believes in the power of man unto salvation. Oh, well, that would, you know, our techniques works much better than the scriptures do. That's what he's teaching. And you've got to ask yourself, will you say like people in, like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Or will you say, oh, look at these clever sounding apologists from today.
Says so. We believe Jesus rose from the dead because Matthew said so, and Mark said so, and Luke said so, and John said so, and Peter said so, and the Apostle Paul said so, and James said so. And fortunately for us, those manuscripts were so valuable. You only copy stuff that's valuable. Those manuscripts were so... how would I pitch this argument to an unbeliever? There was an explosion of literature in the first century about a Jewish carpenter. There's nothing even close in history of so much writing and copying. And so consequently, we believe something happened. And the disciples did not give their lives for what they believed. They gave their lives for what they believed they saw. And that's the essence. Fortunately for us, those manuscripts were collected, put together in about, the 4th century.
Is it because the apostles saw something? How about Judas? Well, okay, he didn't see the resurrection. He died before that. But was it because they were regenerated? It was the power of God unto salvation that they knew the truth? How about Paul? Is it because Paul saw something miraculous, or because his heart was changed? This is the difference between believing the gospel and that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation or not.
They were crammed together with the Old Testament, and about 50 years later it was called the Bible. But the Christianity, the church, wasn't built on the Bible. It was built on the resurrection and parts.
Wow. I don't know where to start with such absolute, utter ignorance. What did you have before any of the letters of the New Testament written? What did you have? Oh, the scriptures? How ever hear of the Old Testament? I mean, if you go to Isaiah 53... it was still the authority of the Word of God. Okay, epistles were written and things like that, but it was the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 talks about this kind of before. In times past, God spoke in times past unto the prophets by the fathers, but it happened these last days, spoken unto us by his Son. In these last days in which we're in, and we've been in since the times of Paul and Christ until the end of time, he's spoken by his Son. Sola Scriptura. Isaiah 53, for just one example, one of the things they had. Isaiah, just read verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he hid it, as it were, from our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And it goes on. I'll just read these three verses. How it refers to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 4, surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hebrews chapter 11 shows that all who were saved trusted in Christ. Moses, for example, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It's the same faith, but what was happening between in that transition period, we're going from the old covenant into the new. Ceremonial worship, the temple, all these kind of things were being done away with. But it was the same Savior who saves in the Old and the New Testament, the same way of salvation. So this is absolute ignorance, nonsense. Are we as Christians just saying, you know, this whole idea of them like hanging around waiting for the New Testament to be completed and then later to be called the Bible? I mean, just, I mean, very quickly, they had the scriptures, even in the New Testament, to see if I can bring up the timeline here to go through this. So, for example, James was written in about the 44 to 49 AD, Galatians 49 to 50 AD. There wasn't much time, okay? There was about maybe 20 years. Some of the first epistles, they all came really fast. But even prior to that, you had the Old Testament. And you had the Word of God. More came then in the between the years 50. Most of the scriptures were penned between about 44 but 50 AD until Book of Revelation, penned around 95 AD. The canon of scripture was closed. What did they study? The scriptures.
Of the New Testament are witnesses to the resurrection. And all I'm saying is it's all important, it's all inspired, it's all valuable. But in terms of approaching it with secular people in a secular culture, this is just a different approach. I don't think we lose anything. We may disagree on that.
Yeah. Because I think it's not just that we have this collection of witnesses whose writings are still here. It's that we have people who are, as Paul says of himself, I'm not bringing to you the words of man, but the word of God. He's someone who is chosen by Jesus to bring a specific message. As Peter says, those who are carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're not simply talking about a list of witnesses. We're talking about witnesses who have behind them the Spirit of God in such a way as Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, when he's commending them. You received what we are saying, not as
the
word of
man,
but as
the
word
of God. Right. We received what we?
What we received.
Right,
what you
right.
received. Not
all,
as
all
the
I'm saying
the
is,
word of God.
I just think dropping back into the historical realities behind our inspired scripture is a different, I say, better approach. It removes obstacles, and ultimately people.
But where is going to the scriptures to say you can use this approach? Okay, if you want to say we're going to use this different approach, where is it scripture? How can it be backed up by the word of God? He's not doing that. He's saying, I think my approach is better than what the word of God reveals. That's what he's saying.
People who fall in love with Jesus and people who take the New Testament and the scripture seriously, the more they read it, the more seriously they take it. I don't think we lose anything. Well, let me ask you this question. So, first 50 years of the church. I mean, there was no New Testament, obviously. There was no Bible, the way we think of Bible. And there were no portable scriptures. They're all housed in synagogues.
See, the way it was like, oh, well, the scriptures are there, but they don't have the scriptures. They had the Word of God. They had Isaiah. They had memorized much of it. They read it from the synagogue. Are you saying they're going around blind? Again, what is he trying to prove here?
God, you had to be super wealthy. So there's So what was the authority?
You have apostles who have the authority of God himself to bring the message.
How many?
And you have...
Why is he bringing this up? Oh, well, who's the authority? Do you not have a Bible in your hand? What do you think Timothy was exhorted in season, out of season to preach? Biblical doctrine from what? Oh, from the resurrection. That all? Nothing else? He is just constantly trying to turn it around in such a way that, oh, well, what did he do for the first 50 years? Does this all sound like something a Christian? Does this sound like Christian behavior to you?
How many apostles?
And you have, well, you have initially,
right.
You have 11, the Apostle Paul.
Yep.
You have the writing of epistles.
But it began
the
with their words.
Sure.
Right, because the documents were a little bit later. I think they're early like you do, but.
Yeah, well, some of the documents were later. Some of the documents were at the same time. I mean, obviously, the letters to the churches are
early,
contemporaneous with what they're saying.
Look, I'm going to play a different clip now, and we're going to try and wrap up the show here, because the rest of it's fairly similar. Same kind of arguments, and notice how he kind of just turns it around and Russell Moore. And look, I've my own issues with Russell Moore. And I've done that in another show, but I'd be very much in this issue and the way he presented it, very much more on Russell Moore's side than it would be on Andy Stanley's side. Now, I'm just going to play some clips. This is from some kind of videos that Andy Stanley did about their approach to the Bible. And then I'm going to comment on it. We'll wrap up the show then. Let's play.
What drove us wasn't so much about changing church as it was trying to figure out how we could engage unchurched people and unbelievers in our community in the local church. We were actually told that it wouldn't work.
I'm just going to try and get this to work. Okay, this player isn't working very well for me. Bear with me a second. So this is taken, just so you, there's a good documentary. However, unfortunately, Jesus is depicted a number of times, which I'm not a big fan of. Called Church of Tares. It's a very good research tool, and it's on the internet. It's called Church of Tares, purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive. And this clip is taken from about 25 minutes and 50 seconds into it. If you just play here.
And we come
Gog, Moss, and Warren
to church and didn't understand the story of Jesus. And so years later, I...
...community in the local church. We were actually told that it wouldn't work. We were told that it wouldn't work because we were in the South and there's a church on every corner.
Okay, so at the start of this clip, anyway, he's talking about how, oh, they're told it wouldn't work and in the part of America they're at, there's loads of churches everywhere. Okay, let's continue.
And the last thing Atlanta, Georgia needed was another church. And we completely agreed. In fact, when we stood up in front of our first group of people on our launch night, I said, Atlanta doesn't need another church. But what Atlanta, Georgia needs is a different kind of church, a church where people feel free to invite their unchurched friends and family members. So that was the beginning of the journey for us. And we've been very successful in terms of counting people in numerically. And I think part of the reason was when we started, nobody else was doing this in our community. We set out to be seeker-focused. That is, the bottom line for us was to create a church that unchurched people loved to attend. Not simply a church that it was easy to invite someone to.
So you want a church, this is what Andy Stanley wants, and this is where all of these arguments base off of, free will, all this kind of stuff, and appealing to the will of man, that they want, let's face it, let's just boil it down, unchurched. Those who hate God, giving you church for people who don't love God, so they won't love preaching, they won't love worship, because they're in a bondage of iniquity, so the church ceases to be the church at that point. Because you're taking away any element that the unchurched, those who hate God, do not like. And it's no longer sola Dei Gloria. It's no longer for the will of God anymore, or for the glory of God. It's to please man. And notice how it's seeker-focused. Now, I hate that term. The only one who seeks after anybody is God. He seeks after sinners. None look for God. None seeks after God. Seek ye the Lord, God says, while he may be found. Because we don't. We run from the light. We hate the light. We did what our parents did, unless our forefathers, like Adam and Eve, what do? They ran from the voice of God. And unless we're regenerated, converted, made alive by the Spirit of God, we will not come to the light, and we don't want to. So this is fundamentally changing what the church is. Is the church there to make heathens, unbelievers, those who hate the word of God, comfortable? It ceases to be the church at that point. Or is it there to worship God? Church is there primarily for God and for nothing. That's it. So that we come together, the church, the saints, to worship and glorify God. It's not, the church is not to please you. Of course, those who love God will be satisfied, and those who are will be nourished from the word of God, things like that. But primarily, it is for the glory of God. God commands it. One day in seven, the Sabbath day. First day of the week, on Sunday. It's to obey God. It's about God, not about man. Because we just make God our butler, and we just use God for our own ends. No, it's all for the glory of God. Okay, we pray, if anybody's unconverted, that they will be that the Lord will show mercy towards them and bring them into the kingdom of God. But primarily, it is for the glory of God.
We wanted to create environments, church environments, that unchurched people absolutely love to attend.
The thing we celebrate is not just salvation. It's bigger than that. It's unchurched people finding our church, finding their way in, navigating the complexity, and becoming followers of Jesus Christ.
But there is no such thing.
Okay, so that's clips from the film. Get the name of it there if you want to look it up. Church of Tears, and it's free to watch on YouTube. Don't agree with everything in the movie, but it's lots of clips. If you're doing study in the church growth movement, I recommend watching it. Now, just to wrap up, it's the issue of free will. Now, I know there might be Arminians who will disagree with me on this. But what's the deciding factor in salvation? Is it God or is it man? And if it is man, should we not be doing all we can to influence them to make the right decision, to put on plays, to get people to come in? Or do we depend on the will of God, because that is their only hope? It's not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. And the church, what is the primary focus of the church? What is it there to do? To exalt, to glorify, to worship God. We need to have that focus. What does God command in worship? To worship him in spirit and in truth, according to his revealed will. Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, they went against what God revealed, and God killed them. The worship of God is serious. We cannot say we're going to bring the thoughts of our own imaginations. The second commandment is all about what God has revealed, and to not use our imaginations. It's not just about statues, but that is represented in using the thoughts of our own imagination and coming to God with our own filthy rags. Nothing that comes from our will, nothing comes from our brain, can possibly satisfy God, because it is always tainted by sin. Well, maybe worship God in spirit and in truth. Truth. How do we know truth? According to his revealed will. Abel and Cain, whose sacrifice in Genesis chapter 4 was accepted. The one that was according to the pattern laid down. The one which was the slaying of the animal. Cain offered the fruit of the ground, and he didn't follow the revealed will of God. God takes no pleasure in this. So why would he bless it? And if we make church about unconverted man, do we expect God to bless that? And ask yourself, do you truly love God? Are you there in church for God? To hear from God? To sing praises to God? And to being led by the pastor to pray to him in the congregation of the saints, looking to be equipped to serve him, to live for him, and to do all things for him? This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.